We're teaching in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We're in that section where the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with some of the most sacred religious traditions of the people to whom he writes. The priesthood, the tabernacle, and the services therein, or the services of the priesthood, or the services within the tabernacle. These three items follow arguments that point out that Jesus, after opening phrases that boggle the mind in this chapter, saying God spoke to us in various ways or spoke to mankind in various ways, but in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. In seven powerful statements, God declares at the outset of this book who Jesus is, and then he begins to argue. He's better than the word of prophets, better than the word of angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the priesthood, regardless of which one, Melchizedek or Aaron. Now he's pointing out that what they have in their high priest Jesus, better than any high priest, the tabernacle, better than the tabernacle or the temple, services therein, more effective, with better ordinances, better covenants, and achieving better results. Now we're down about to the 13th verse of the 9th chapter. Now loosely, Hebrews 7 dealt with the priests. Hebrews 8, speaking loosely, particularly, and on into the 9th through about the 5th verse, dealt with the tabernacle. And from the 6th verse of the 9th chapter, we're dealing with the services, the activities performed on behalf of God's people and performed from God to them, from them to God. In the midst of these services is one very important service that we haven't talked too much about. Most people know of Christ the Messiah, Christ the Prophet, Christ the Priest, Christ the King. But it's the mediator role. Job once prayed, that I had me a daysman between me and God that could lay his hand on the shoulder of each of us and talk for me to God and from him to me. We have, the New Testament says, an advocate, one Christ Jesus the righteous. And in these particular passages, the writer is having to instruct the Hebrews in their own faith because they largely ignored the mediator role, and at the same time show how much better off we are with Jesus mediating for us. Before doing that, he covered what we've been talking about the last two Sunday nights, the general services of the priests, which went on and never went before, or never went past the holy place, which was the outer portion of the inner tabernacle. And once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on that great Day of Atonement and interceded on behalf of all the people. We have noticed that in the 6th verse, the priest went continually, literally it is, into the first tabernacle to completely finish. That's the proper translation for the word that the King James has, accomplishing the service of God, in the sixth verse. And we've looked at those activities that the priest conducted, the candlestick, the table or the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and last time, the nightly duties in the temple. But under the second went the high priest alone. Verse 7 says, once every year, not without blood. And underline those three words, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And then on down through the 12th verse, the Hebrew letter discusses the fulfillment in Christ of those happenings of the great day of atonement that's described back in the book of Leviticus, which the high priest did one day each year. We covered all that last Sunday night. Now I want to pick up at the 13th verse and move on into the mediatorial action that was done by the high priest. I said to my staff before I came out here, I says, God really needs to help us tonight. For we have verses that you can just read across, and they're like reading a political speech that mixes in motherhood, democracy, and a few other familiar words that make you think you understand it, and you feel good as you read it, but you really go on by and miss the substance of what is said. In these verses are the words testament and without spot to God and living God and testament and all these and redemption and purging. Words that most Christians that have gone to church for a long time know. So if you're like the average Christian, like I was for many years, you can read this verse and just sort of tune in those high point verses as they go by and kind of race to get out of some rather boring verses if you skim them. If you probe, I could be 120 lessons on the next 10 verses. Because some of the most precious and profound truths about the atoning work of Jesus to be found anywhere in Scripture are in these passages. Somewhere in between those two extremes, I'm praying God to guide us tonight and however long we stay in these immediate following verses. He's talking about how much better the service that Jesus provided is for us. The sacrifice was better. He offered his own blood. The priest was better. God's own son. That which was obtained was better because the best that they could do was once a year obtain forgiveness for the people's sins as the high priest, and we saw it last Sunday night, would offer the sacrifices for the people. And the sins would be confessed over the scapegoat who would carry the sins into an uninhabited place. And he would come into the presence of God, carrying the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it in front of the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence was resting on the mercy seat and would speak to him there. And here behind the veil, unseen by anyone else save God, once a year, the high priest could present the petitions for all the people to God. He couldn't go back for another year. God provided eternal redemption, is what the 12th verse says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, the 12th verse says, not going once every year, but he entered in once for all into the holy place, not obtaining redemption for a year, but obtaining eternal redemption for us. And you must put yourself in the flesh and blood frame of these Hebrew Christians that still want to drag their past traditions in and stamp them on the new Christian truth and commit what later this book is going to call spiritual profanity. When it says, be not like that profane person Esau, which in the Greek literally means not discerning the true nature of spiritual things. We have come, I think, enough to this table of the Lord and said often enough for this congregation, most of you who listen all the time, to understand that the benefits of this table are directly related to discerning what we're remembering as we come to this table. And as we look at these truths tonight, God helping us, we enlarge our discerning capacity of what is available to us in Christ. And these people, most of the time, had an understanding of their past religious practices. Not all the time. Less in this section than any other place. And we, the average Christian, sure need to back up and get an understanding, as we've been doing night after night. For, he goes on to say, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth or sets apart to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now that's pretty dry, heavy, rhetorical argument. Let me broaden it tonight. Many times you've seen me, I think probably a dozen times since I've been here, I've tried to explain God taking the blood of animals until Jesus bought up all the past sacrifices with his death, with a principle out of economics. You don't have to understand economics to spend a paper dollar bill. How many, anybody got a dollar bill in front of me? Real fast? I can do it very fast because we've done it before. It doesn't matter whether it's one or ten. It still isn't worth much. In fact, that's kind of important. Let me have a ten and a one. Never miss a chance to take an offering. Now, that probably pains Jim, but Peggy's always glad to see it go, aren't you, Peggy? I'll give it back, Jim. You know, in intrinsic value, those are the same. The $10 piece of paper and the dollar piece of paper are the same. What makes the difference? The authority inscribed thereon, the United States of America, its guarantees and the power that it has to stand behind it. And as we, again, have said many times, it used to be there were silver certificates. And some old hard-head economist was losing faith in this certificate or piece of paper that has very little, if any, intrinsic value. He had a right to demand hard money, silver or gold, a universal medium of exchange in place of the paper. And the theory was, and paper money is as sound as the government or power that's behind it and the reserves that they're capable of producing. The theory behind it was, if anyone questioned the validity, there was hard money available in Fort Knox to back it up. You didn't have to understand that to spend it. But if somebody argued, the power behind the money gave it its value. The best you could hope for is a percentage of face value in circulation. Temporary animal sacrifices were like paper money being spent. And you can have it back, Jim. Temporary animal sacrifices were paper money being spent With God there is no time. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, and as the book of Romans points out, in the councils of heaven when God formed man. And the book of Hebrews says Jesus was the creative agent. There was a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Modern terminology, the fail-safe program. For God had unleashed onto the stage of history something essential to His own imageness, which was self-determination. And God gave to man the capacity to choose his own way, the right way being to choose God's way. But all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. That's the root of sin. And the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world predated sin. One day, in the fullness of time, Calvary. And that payment on Calvary of God's own Son who shed His blood, and God's own Son dying who is worth more to the valuer than all of us put together, He died, thereby buying up all past symbolic and typical sacrifices. These therefore are called the types. Christ is the antitype or the fulfillment of it. And in the fullness of time, He became another one of the terms of Christ, our surety. He was also the mediator as well as the surety. And this verse that we're reading is saying, how much more if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the sole value of the blood, it's not just a primitive ritual, life resided in the blood. And to the Israelites, Leviticus 17:11, mark it down, you've heard me say it, if you haven't marked it down, read it sometime, get a commentary. Life literally resided in the blood. God said, for sin comes death, blood spilled was life being poured out. And the total value of the blood was the value of the life. And the sole value of these animals as sacrifices was that they typified like paper money. They could be spent in the interim until the fullness of time, God's Son would buy up all past sacrifices. Jesus didn't just die for the sins of His day and thereafter. He died for all of them, past, present, and future, and for all mankind. And that's where the paper money illustration falls down. Fort Knox, if you could call that the Bank of Heaven, has got unlimited reserves for and above all the sins that have to be paid for. No, not even exact grace. More abundant grace. God, the Scripture says in Matthew 13, paid the price to buy the whole field. That is, He paid the price to redeem every single living soul from beginning to end, that He might get the treasure out of the field that would respond. He bought it all up. There's nothing more to be paid. Now, if the blood of goats and a bull could give a sense, if this high priest walked out alive, not dead, there was rejoicing in the knowledge God had accepted the sacrifice and the sins of a year were paid for. God accepted it. So I don't argue that that piece of paper represented by the animal sacrifice is not enough. It still bought you life for a year. God accepted it when He came out. Now, how much more will the blood of Christ, whom God accepted as the once-for-all sacrifice eternally? That means He paid the price for the sins you'll commit tomorrow. That's why warped teachings in the New Testament made this become an excuse for sin. Just go out and do what I want, you know. Because God's grace is so abounding, we might as well send some more tomorrow so that some more of God's grace would be poured out. And they warped and took a half-truth. But that still does not change the fact the payment has already been paid for every sin you ever committed, are committing, and will commit. There are conditions on your taking delivery on that prepaid policy. But the policy has been paid for. Nothing more can be added to the payment. All you and I have to do is qualify with the conditions for taking delivery on it. But the blood of Christ hath redeemed us. Second, they reference something we haven't talked about yet. The ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. Go to Numbers 19. What are you going to do with somebody's conscience between this day, the Day of Atonement? What are you going to do on that Day of Atonement between that day? Let's say atonement, I'm going to put it in modern terms. In 1977 and 1978, if the old order still prevailed. We've gotten forgiveness now for the sins of the past year. They've all been bought up now and paid for in the Holy of Holies. But now I start out immediately after the high priest walks out for another year. What about my sins in between? What about me touching a dead body, to pick one of their most graphic cases of uncleanness in their legal frame of the day? What am I going to do between this day when I've been set free for the past year and now I got a whole year in between? That which brought redemption was the blood. And blood is corruptible. No way you could keep the blood around, carry it through that hot wilderness. And it was blood that gave the redemption. So God provided in between that the heifer that had never felt the yoke on it in prime of life would be slain, and every part of that heifer. You need to read the fifth verse to know how complete everything about the heifer was consumed. And after it was burned, every part of the heifer, ashes of the heifer were kept. And the 17th verse says, for an unclean person, Numbers 19, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto into a vessel. You that have been in the church a long time know the constant reference to blood, which is the symbol of life and contains the life that was spilled on Calvary for us, and water, which is a symbol of the life of the Holy Spirit, which comes to continue the work in a life. Here, ashes could be retained through the whole year. Blood was corruptible. So when the sacrifice was ended, again, you didn't even have to understand all this detail any more than you have to understand economics, as I've said, to spend the dollar bill. But God provided for it all centuries before Christ. On the Day of Atonement, all the sins of the previous year bought up with the sacrifice. In between, a heifer was sacrificed. Fifth verse tells you how much of that heifer, all of it, was burned, and the ashes were kept. Ashes were incorruptible. They could carry them through the wilderness, wherever they went. And the ashes were to be mixed with running water. And the ashes, with the mixture of other items in the sixth verse, came to symbolize the same thing, that the blood of the sacrifice immediately after was offered, carried into the Holy of Holies, represented. It was a continuing application of that total sacrifice, and done in such a way that ashes would tell the price that was demanded Not just the spilling of blood, the consuming and turning to ashes mixed with running water could be used to sprinkle on the people who became unclean during the year. Now, as I've said, I could preach 120 messages on these 10 verses. But I think I talked to people that have listened enough to simply say, when we come to God, the only basis of acceptance in His presence is the shed blood of Jesus. But for those that think it's a once-for-all act, and if you salute it properly at a given time, you can forget about it ever after, you are eternally secure as long as you remain secure in Him. And there is the constant, daily, continuing reapplication of the blood. And that message of the Gospels that says, don't think you have to go, the Roman letter, you have to go up and get Him, bring Him down, or descend and bring Him up. The word's already nigh you, speak it forth. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The admonition of the Hebrews letter, see that you continue steadfast the same way that you started. There is laid on us not only the acceptance of the blood of Christ when we start this journey, but you'll never get so righteous that every day of your life you don't have to renew the application of the ashes of the heifer and say, Lord, be merciful to me again. This day I've still fallen short. And from the beginning to the end, we are there by the blood of Christ, and you can't add anything to it. The legalism and perfectionism that's been laid on Christianity is another distortion that has crippled Christianity. It's grace at the beginning, it's grace en route, it's grace at the end, and the God of peace shall sanctify you wholly over there. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before this table. And as I've been saying on the Festival of Faith, the unleavened bread that followed the Passover was a sign and a memorial that we would keep to tell the world of what God did to deliver us. And the only motivation for Christian living is an understanding of what God really did for us. To really know how hopeless we are. And this message is the hardest to get across to a second generation, third generation, enculturated Christian church of any kind, where we grow up in the church and inevitably we absorb the concept that we are a Christian because of what we do. We are not a Christian because of what we are doing. We are a Christian because the blood of Jesus Christ redeemed us from all sins, and we do what we do because we love the Redeemer, period. It doesn't buy a quarter inch of grace. It may determine some of our rewards in heaven. And there is the judgment seat of Christ, where we that have responded to His grace will have our works tried. And I do not believe eternity is a harp-playing, cloud-floating land. We're in training for eternity. And when this life ends, we just really start the journey. But by grace are you saved. And in this Old Testament, blood gave them access. Ashes mixed with water gave them cleansing. And there wasn't anything they could do to make themselves clean. Now we go on. For this cause, therefore, Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us, Jesus, who now is seated at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus, who not only died once for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, and once for all, the veil being rent from top to bottom, we now come boldly to the throne of grace. And He ever liveth to make intercession. That's better than ashes, folks. That's what the writer is saying. For this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament. that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Why doesn't he say transgressor? You ever notice that? Well, if I could preach 120 messages. He didn't just buy up and redeem transgressors. He paid a debt. And a debt is removed by a surety when you give one for one. Every dollar paid. His death was such that he not only paid the price to redeem every sinner, past, present, future, he paid the price for every sin, past, present, future. Every sin that's ever been committed by anybody, then, now, and there, he bought them all up. He satisfied the demands of God. And his death was sufficient because the Lord laid on him, not the sinners, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even the sins you're thinking about, he already died for them. That ought to boggle your mind. The redemption of the transgressions under the First Testament. The law of God was not just Ten Commandments. The law of God was a lot more than Ten Commandments. It had to be kept 100% perpetually. You couldn't keep it 99 years and miss a minute. If you fell short, that was it. It had to be kept 100%. You couldn't miss one detail. You got a law, I understand, up in San Mateo, it says if you go a certain speed, you got to have somebody walk in front of you with a lantern. My attorneys told me that the other day. How many of you would like to go to hell for not knowing about that and driving down the world's prettiest freeway, as they call it? And I just got chalk all inside my pocket. And be held accountable for not having somebody walk in front of you carrying a lantern because you went over 15 miles an hour or whatever it is? You see, ignorance of the law is no excuse if it's the law. And God defines sin from His standard. If you fell short 1 second, or if you fell short one iota, that's it, brother. You fell short of the law. And the First Testament required perfection. Nothing short of perfection would qualify. That's why I say to those that grow up in church and are enculturated into thinking that Christianity is doing this and not doing that, your best and my best fall short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But for this cause, in order to purge us and our conscience from guilt over those sins, He's the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, the sins which were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. And the words are right out of law that has to do with last will and testament. And that's why we call this the Old and New Testament. There are covenants where you negotiate the terms. You set some of the terms and I set some of the terms. And then we draw up a contract. But the nature of a will and testament is that it expresses a one-sided contract. You write the terms whereby your inheritance is obtained. You can play God. This is called an Old and New Testament. Man chose to turn aside and go his own way. He forfeited his inheritance as a son of God, like the prodigal in the pig pen. God determines how we inherit. We are heirs, joint heirs with the Son. And it is the nature of an inheritance. It is given. It is not earned. And it is the nature of the word used in both the Old and New Testament that the covenant relationship between God and man is a one-sided document. He writes the terms. The Old Testament said it's 100% or you don't get in. Period. Therefore, the only way that that testament could be removed was for the testator to die, so he assumed and mixed together God and man. And he died releasing the terms of the will, and we died in him. So that the old man under the old law was also wiped out, and Christianity is in a new covenant frame where all the benefits now flow from a new order of things. And that New Testament, like the Old Testament, is dedicated with blood. And then he begins to reference a passage that I think is one of the least known passages in the Old Testament. Exodus 24, as he shows the way in which, because he's talking to Hebrews that are going to remember the law coming down off Mount Sinai, and probably some of them, getting modern in that day, would try to substitute works for the redemption of blood for sins. So he then goes back to show that this redemption based upon blood and access to God based upon the death of someone and the shed blood of a sacrifice is not new. That the Old Testament was made workable by blood and the shedding of blood. And that God has always, from Cain and Abel's day, from the sin of the first man, required one way of access back to him, the blood of a sacrifice spilled, because God said, for sin comes death. And he begins to argue out of Exodus 24 that the Old Testament required blood, the New Testament requires blood, and the issue is not whether we have blood or no blood, whether we can go the way of Cain and offer the product of our own hands and our own effort, or whether we go the way of Abel and simply obey God and remain aware of the fact that our sins require blood sacrifice. That's the context. Man has always been tempted to come to God by some method other than blood. So writing to these old Hebrews, in the midst of pointing out to them that Jesus' blood was much better and obtained a better relationship on a new covenant written in blood than the old covenant, he anticipates the arguments that they may not think the Old Testament was founded. It incorporated blood in sacrifices, but he's going to show them that it started with the blood, and the literal telling of the law itself came after an establishment that even the access to get the law was gained through blood. And he takes them back to Exodus 24. And that's where I take you. If there's any passage in the Bible, anywhere, that qualifies in the Old Testament as the Mount of Transfiguration for the Old Testament, this is it. Now, I'm going to work you harder tonight than I have in some weeks. But let me read to you. And he said unto Moses, you're going to read in the 18th verse. Let's read it first so you'll know the context. The 18th verse says, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. You all know that on that mountain he received the law. How many of you know that? You also know I can tell you this. He's not going to come down from the mountain until the 32nd chapter of Exodus. In between will be the revelations of what God showed him. You go to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, he comes down once. And he, as he comes down the first time, finds them worshiping the golden calf. How many of you remember that? He breaks the stone, or the tables of stone, and he executes judgment on these sinning people that worship the golden calf. How many of you know he goes back up the mountain a second time? Then he comes down a second time, and he comes with a shining face. Wist not that his face shone. The people were afraid, but he comes to them with the law of God and with peace, and they come and draw near to him. How many of you know that? That's the sequence. What very few Christians I find know is what happened before he went up into that mountain for 40 days. And he said unto Moses, God speaking, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Circle those names, Nadab and Abihu. They'll crop out again in the 9th verse. How many of you know that Nadab and Abihu later on, as the sons of Aaron, in spite of this transfiguration experience, in spite of their position, in spite of this blessing from God, in spite of all that they were able to do on this day and subsequent days, later fell and offered strange fire to God and were slain by God. How many know that? Just let it be clearly understood. You can be on the highest mount, highest place, highest blessing, highest chosen pinnacle, highest effectiveness for God, and that's no guarantee that you're always going to stay in that place if you don't walk straight. I just threw that in. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Underline those words, afar off. Why worship afar off? They had no access to God yet. And I want us to see that before the law was given, and after the law was given, the only access to God has always been, in fact, shed blood. A life offered for another life. Now God, when he gives the law, will make a two-edged vow. He that falls short shall die. He that liveth in it shall live. And what a lot of people who condemn the law fail to recognize, God promised, if you don't keep it, you die. To fall short an iota is to die. But if any man could keep the law 100%, 100% of the time, all of his life, God also promised life. Only one person in history did it. Jesus. And that's why Paul says the law could only be a schoolmaster. Because all the law could ever do was show me what I ought to be and let me know I was falling short of it. And therefore, it would teach me my shortcoming and thereby put me in standing qualifying for death. And to those legalists of his day that had forgotten the foundations of blood and had forgotten that the law was but a schoolmaster, the writer to Hebrews is saying, you never could have made it then or now without shed blood. The only way you ever had access was shed blood, and indeed you never got the law itself without shed blood. That's what the context is. It's always been there to the modernists that would take it out. I wanted a God I could sell to a modern educated world and they'd like it. until it dawned on me that God's not on trial. I am. And God wants us to understand how serious He is about sin. Come, all of you, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Now Moses in Exodus is the type of the mediator. Through Exodus, Moses is the type of Jesus mediating between sinful man and holy God. In his capacity as mediator, he could go into the presence of God. The elders and Aaron's son, representing the people, had to worship afar off. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Dedication. Well now, how much modern preaching says, make your decision for Christ. Decide on Him. Choose Him. As though God's waiting, hat in hand trembling, for us to decide about Him. And with goodwill, we hear His words and His judgments, and we say, we'll do it. And some modern evangelism would say, trot on into God's presence. That's all you need. You've made yourself over. You've been going the wrong direction. Now you got it right. All the words which the Lord has said, will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded what? An altar under the hill. The book of Hebrews says we have an altar, one Jesus. Building an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, because the Levitical priesthood had not yet been established. Most people believe these were the young men that were the firstborn the night of the Passover, that because their life was spared, they had to serve God ever after. And they were the only available dedicated servants so designated by God up to that point. And the young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the what? Blood. It's not some primitive ritual. Life resided in the blood. God had said, for sin comes death. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. This is the first record we have of writing down the words of the Lord. He had written them down. The beginning point of writing the law. He hasn't yet gone up on the hill where God writes it down. But words that God has given them from about the 19th chapter of Exodus and the judgments. He's written them down now. He takes half of the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, God's law, to that point, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do. And be obedient. Well, now that's a step further. They not only have said on hearing God's way, we're going to do it, but they have looked on, seen the sacrifice offered, and the blood sprinkled on the altar. God being placated, God being satisfied with the blood of the sacrifice, but it's not over. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. God now looking outward to them and seeing them covered. That's what the word atonement means. covered. It's covering. As Galatians 3 says, the curse fell on him that we might pass out from underneath. God now, looking at the people, sees them sprinkled with the blood. They're the same people. But it was not their dedication that changed them and made them acceptable. The sprinkle blood. What's the next word? Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. What's the next word? Opening the ninth verse. Then. Then in relationship to what? They've been sprinkled with the blood. Then and only then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And if you've raced through this, never seen it, pause a while. Here's the Transfiguration Mountain of the Old Testament. And they saw the God of Israel. No one of that nature had ever looked on him before. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. You want a picture of what that is? I hate these big Bibles. I like the ones I've beaten around so much they just fall to the place. You ought to try to do this with chalk on your fingers and all over your suit. I'm going to call one of you here in a minute to separate these pages. Ezekiel is seeing the throne of God. There was a voice, the 25th verse says, from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. You can read the whole chapter some other time. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. Literally, they came to the throne of God come down to them. They saw the God of Israel. I challenge you to find him called that earlier. He became the God of Israel in that event when they were sprinkled with the blood. And they saw the God of Israel. What's the second verse say? Moses alone shall come near the Lord. Not the God of Israel. Shall come near the Lord. First verse. 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. In between, added to their dedication and desire to serve God, was the altar built. 12 pillars for every tribe. The sacrifice slain. Blood on the altar and blood on the people. And then he became the God of Israel because the blood had covered them. And then they saw the God of Israel, not worshiping afar off. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, the throne of God, as it were, the body of heaven in clearness. Strike that his out. That's added by the translators. They saw heaven in clearness. You saw it, Dad, in vision. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, listen, he laid not his hand. If they'd seen him in the second verse or the first verse, he would have struck them dead. But now with the blood shed and applied, they could literally come and see the Lord God of Israel and the sapphire throne and heaven in clearness. And he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Fellowship. Fellowship. What had they done to earn it? Those same people were going to worship a golden calf later. What had they done? It was all of grace. The shed blood, the sprinkled blood on the altar, and the sprinkled blood on them. And the covenant was established, and now, even before the law was poured out, they could see God on his throne, see the heaven clearly, and fellowship. Eat and drink instead of him laying his hand on them. Do you understand why I come so strongly against the teaching that puts guilt on this table? There is nothing that I can do to let me eat and drink and have communion with him. He did it all. Between me and him is the shed blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Glory, glory, glory to his name.